Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the joy of studying your word. Thank you for Paul, that great minister of the gospel, and his team, who ministered so faithfully and left us such a clear picture of what genuine ministry looks like and is all about. And Father, we pray so much that once more tonight, you would recommit us to genuine ministry, both to sitting under genuine ministry and to doing genuine ministry ourselves in whatever capacity that might be. Please, Father, help us to be profitable servants for your Son, we pray. Amen. Amen. I don't know where that came from. Kiwi. Amen. Right, we are actually here to listen to you guys. So the first thing we're going to do is discuss that question at the top of your handout. What difference is 2 Corinthians going to make to your life? So you study 2 Corinthians, so what? What difference is it going to make? Over to you, in your rooms. Okay, sorry to break into your conversations. Don't worry though, you guys obviously see each other all the time. So you can carry on those conversations. Hopefully, to a degree you'll be carrying on that conversation all tonight, which means you can now stop. Okay, cool. Right, by now, let's try and remember how the whole letter fits together before we do anything else. By now, you'll be aware that it splits naturally into 3 sections. So chapters 1 to 7, we saw Paul's defence of his gospel ministry. He defends his ministry in general, but particularly in the light of how things have been going with Corinth. Because, ultimately, he wants the Corinthians to boast in his ministry. Can somebody read 1 verse 14 for us? Sin. Nice and loud.
Just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you.
Lovely. So he wants them to embrace his ministry publicly, to boast in it. And so he goes on to explain what his ministry is all about to help them do that. And the word ministry pops up all over in chapters 1 to 7, particularly in the heart of the section in chapters 3 to 5. And then in chapters 8 to 9, when we move on there, Paul uses the same word to describe the Corinthians' giving for the collection for poor Jewish Christians. So if you look at chapter 9, verse 1, it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. 1 9 verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, blah, 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 blah. And Paul is really keen that the Corinthians would get on with their ministry, their giving ministry, so that he can boast in them, just as he would have them boast in him. So if you look at chapter 9, verses 2 to 3. I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia. And he goes on to say, I hope this boast doesn't prove empty. One sign that the Corinthians then have really embraced Paul's gospel ministry is that their ministry is going really well, that it's shaped by and empowered by the same gospel that shapes and empowers Paul's ministry. And then finally, the third section that we've been studying, hopefully it's fresh in your minds, chapters 10 to 13. The false minister's boast versus Paul's boast. Now, rather annoyingly in this final section, although the word minister is actually there, it's been translated as servant by the ESV, which is just to annoy me. 11 verse 15, if you go there. 11 verse 15. So it's no surprise if his ministers, it says in the original, same word as in the rest of the letter, also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. Talking there of Satan's ministers, false ministers. Now, if the Corinthians have really embraced the genuine gospel ministry of Paul, such that it was shaping the way that they themselves got on with ministry, then how could they make room in their lives for false ministers? That's his point in 10 to 13. You've got to boot them out if you really want to fully embrace my ministry. Not only will that look like having your own ministry shaped by the things that shape mine, the gospel, but also will mean rejecting false ministry. Now, there's a lot of complexity in 2 Corinthians when you get up close to the detail. I guess you might have found that. But can you see that as we stand back and look at the big picture, it's actually really straightforward. Fully embrace genuine gospel ministry, whether that's ministries you sit under or ministries that you actually do yourselves. And those can come in all sorts of shapes and sizes here, giving ministry. Now, key to embracing or boasting in genuine ministry is seeing it for what it is. So that's our next big point. Turn with me to 5 verse 12. 5 verse 12. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. All through 2 Corinthians, Paul's saying to them, look, you can't see a genuine ministry by just looking at the surface of things. You've got to look deeper. Treasures in jars of clay, people, that famous Corinthian picture. You've got to get to the heart of the minister to really know whether he's genuine or not. So, Laura Grabitsky, if you hadn't studied 2 Corinthians, and I said you could choose either the bin bag or the shiny box, what would you go for?
I get the box.
The box. Should we see what's in the box?
Yeah.
It looks pretty good, doesn't it? Remains my dinner. More remains my dinner. A wipe. The remains of Jesse Murdoch's dinner. Corruption and decay. What's going to be in the bin bag? Well, treasure. Now, for those of you who were alive in the 80s and 90s, you'll understand why I've chosen this, right? Ambassador, with these Ferrero Rocher, you are truly spoiling us. You can't tell a true ambassador by what's on the outside, not when it comes to God's ambassadors. You've got to look inside to see what's really in there. Now, we've got all sorts of chocolates in here. I thought I'd treat you to some chocolates. For those of you who don't like chocolate, it's your problem, I'm afraid. Way to make sure nobody listens to a word you say. Throughout chapters 1 to 6, we saw many things that on a surface level might have made Paul's ministry look unimpressive to the Corinthians. I've listed a few of them there. Suffering, cancelling his plans in chapters 1 to 2. Rejection, people just being blind to his ministry or thinking it stinks. Him personally wasting away day by day, he talked about in chapters 4 and 5. Increasingly growing weaker and weaker. Don't it make as much noise as you need? People can still hear with the booming microphone. But Paul invites the Corinthians to look deeper and closer at him. And as they do that, they ought to be able to see how all the things they thought were actually signs of his rubbishness are signs of how good he is. Let's think about it. Suffering. Let's read chapters 1, verses 3 to 6. I'm going to stop talking at you after we've finished chapters 1 to 7, by the way, because chapters 8 to the end should be more familiar to you. So the back of the sheet is just questions. So don't worry. I'm not going to go on at you or anything. But anyway, suffering. Chapter 1, verse 3 to 6, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. In fact, we can leave it there. Oh, let's just read verse 6. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, suffering doesn't make me a rubbish minister. It equips me to be just the kind of minister you need. Because you guys need comfort as you suffer as Christians, because all Christians do suffer. Well, as the chief sufferer, I know more about God's comfort than anybody. So, of course, I'm now equipped to comfort you guys. My suffering fits me to be a good minister. See? Turns up in his head. cancelling plans. He was unwilling to confront the Corinthians, do you remember? But that wasn't because he was scared of them. It was actually because of his constant love and desire to build them up. He didn't want to come to them again just to have to beat them up. He wanted to give them longer to repent, so that when he did next see them, he could focus on... Well, let's take a look, actually. Chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. This is what he wanted to do. I called God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming against Corinth. 1:23. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. That's what Paul's all about. That's why he didn't come. That's why he chopped and changed his plans. Because he didn't want to come and cause them more pain. He wanted them to repent so that he could then come and work with them for their joy in their faith. All Paul's plans are made with the good of the Corinthians in mind. Then rejection. Rejection, you'll remember again those two pictures of people thinking that Paul stenches like death. It's horrible. Or that they're just totally blind to what he's saying. They can't understand it. They're blinded to it. And so they reject him. Well, do you remember how Paul said, that doesn't reflect badly on me, but on those who reject me. And it throws into relief how amazing it is when anybody accepts. Because if anybody accepts, it's a sign that God is at work through me to bring new life. Let's read 4 verses 3 to 6. Let's sort of bring this all together. Even if our gospel, 4 verse 3, is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It doesn't reflect badly on me when people reject it. It shows you that they're blind. And what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. People who do get it show that God has worked through us to bring new life. The God who said, let there be light, has now said, let there be light in a whole new way, making people new creations from the inside out. And the fact that everybody else rejects just shows you how much of a miracle it is that every single one of you here is here as a believer. You're all a miracle. And the rejection of everybody else throws that into relief. It proves it, you see? Don't focus on those who reject. Or if you do, see that they are a sign of how amazing it is that you guys believe. That's what Paul says. And then wasting away. I think I might have the wrong verse there. Anyway, 4, 7 to 11, that's right. We have this treasure in jars of clay, 4 verse 7, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Lots of dense stuff in there, but remember again, his big point was that the fact that we endure such weakness just proves that God is powerfully at work in us. How else would we endure such weakness? Life is at work in us. That's why we keep going, even though we're being given over to death every day. Now, just as we kind of draw all this together, I'd like to draw your attention to 3 things that you need to note about genuine gospel ministries. And that's this. First of all, they have a paradoxical appearance. Paul might look weak, but that actually proves the power of God is at work in him. Paul might look rubbish as he suffers, but actually that's all for the Corinthians' benefit. Gospel motives as well. You'll know that famous verse from chapter 5. Let's look at chapter 5, 16 to 17. Oh no, sorry, 5:14 to 15. Have I got that right now? Yes, 5:14 to 15. The love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake was died and was raised. Died and was raised. Again, a couple of verses you can unpack all year, but never mind. I skirted over them. But all he's saying is, look, what motivates me is the gospel. I don't live for myself anymore. I live for Jesus. And living for Jesus inevitably means living for Jesus' people. If you want to tell a genuine gospel minister, just ask, what's he really living for? To promote himself or to promote the health of Christians? What does he really want to get out of life? What's really motivating him? Jesus' glory or his own? The good of the church or his own good? Gospel motives. That's all the way through the letter. And then finally, another big thing we see all the way through is reliance on God. The sense that Paul is not doing this on his own, but God is at work through him. He relies on God as a result. So again, chapter 5, let's look at 18 to 20. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. He doesn't think that he's speaking on his own behalf, but he thinks that God is speaking through him. And that sense of reliance on God permeates the letter everywhere. Again, think of the suffering at the start. We felt like we were sentenced to death, says Paul in 1 verse 9. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul believes that God is at work through him, for him. He relies on God, depends on him, and that's evident in all sorts of ways. Okay, right. Oh no, just a bit more speaking, and I promise I'm going to hand over to you for the second half. Paul eventually turns the tables on the Corinthians at the end of chapter 5 and says, look, I've proven, haven't I, by now, that I'm a faultless minister, actually. So the problem must be with you, not me. And Paul, as he looks at their problem, says it's not just a problem of the way you look at my ministry. Actually, more fundamentally, it could be a problem of your heart, couldn't it? What you really love. 6 verse 11. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. And then 7 verse 1 as well. 7 verse 1. No, 7 verse 2. 7 verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. You see, your problem, Corinthians, is that your hearts, they have affection for the wrong things. They love the wrong things. And in between 7 verse 2 and 6, 11 to 12, what does Paul talk about? Some people think it's really random, but of course it's not. He talks about how much they love the world. 6:14, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Basically, the real problem here is that the Corinthians love the world more than they love God. And because they love the world more than they love God, of course they don't love the person through whom God works. The person shaped by God's love. The person who displays the paradox of God's gospel. Of course they don't love him. Right. Okay, that is definitely enough for me. Next question. Does your response to gospel ministers reflect the strength of feeling in 7:4 to 16? If not, what might be the problem? So read 7:4 to 16 and answer that question. You've got about 7 minutes. I remember being really struck studying this passage that it wasn't actually Paul, the gospel minister, that the Corinthians receive with fear and trembling, but Titus. And who's Titus? He's just a bog standard gospel minister. He's not even an apostle. The other day, Kev was telling me off for something that I was doing wrong, and I was so shirty with him, to my shame. There was certainly no fear or trembling. Couldn't think of a more different reaction. I kind of huffed and puffed. hasn't blown any houses down, but I think that's and he's my gospel minister. And he was telling me off for something rightly. Ironically, it was for how much I really love you guys, interestingly. So that's quite a Corinthian thing as well, isn't it? And yet there was I huffing and puffing and getting really angry with him. And fear and trembling, earnestness. What kind of earnestness do we show to our ministers? Yeah, that can be shown in situations like this where you're being asked to repent of something. But actually, earnestness can be seen in all sorts of situations, can't it? Do you actually listen when Kev teaches you from Sundays, from the pulpit on Sundays? Do you listen hard because you're earnest about his ministry? If not, it could be an eyesight problem. It could be a heart problem. And in the Christian life, weirdly, this doesn't work normally in anatomy, as far as I'm aware, though some doctor's probably going to come and tell me afterwards it does. Bad hearts lead to bad eyesight. If you don't really love God, of course you're not going to be able to see gospel ministry for what it is. If you don't love the gospel, of course you're not going to see the gospel shape of ministry for what it really is. The strength and weakness. The love for others. If you don't love God, of course you're not going to be interested about ministers through whom God is at work. Of course you're not. And that's really why their eyesight was bad in Corinth. But of course it wasn't that bad, was it? Because they began to show zeal and earnestness to some degree. They'd fixed their eyesight slightly. They'd fixed their hearts to some degree. But there was still a long way to go, wasn't there? Which is why Paul goes on in chapters 8 to 13 and to talk about other things. Right, over to you for the next couple of questions. You've got 2 minutes, so you're going to have to be snappy on this. All right, hopefully that's long enough. Good intentions, but they haven't followed through, said Johnny Pilcher. Did everybody hear that? He's got a very loud voice, even down the microphone. Why are you shaking head at me now, Anya? What have I done? Oh, it was 2 minutes. Was it? Oh, did you just read the verses? Oh, I've kind of given the answer now. All right, you've got no verses to read for the next one, so I'm going to be quick. 2 minutes for the next question. Go. Remember, good intentions, but they haven't followed through. You've got 30 seconds. It wasn't meant to be a long and difficult question. You basically, in fact, no, I'm not going to give you 30 seconds. I was going to say, you meant to say they had good intentions, but they hadn't really followed through on them. I hope that's really clear. Actually, it's the same issue in both things here. Their giving ministry and their tolerance of false ministers. Now, if you say that you... Lots of people move on from evangelical ministries in their life. And they'll often say things like, oh yeah, I learned loads of good stuff there. It was great for a time. And now I've just moved on to something else. You know, kind of wanting to say that everything's wonderful and we can embrace all kinds of ministries is nonsense. You can't move on to a liberal ministry that doesn't have the gospel at its heart and claim to still really be appreciative of a Bible teaching ministry. You can't. If you go back home as a student and go back home to a prosperity gospel teaching church and have good things to say about Euston, you're talking rubbish. Your words don't mean anything. Because you show by choosing a prosperity gospel church that you don't love the gospel that's at the heart of Euston Church. Similar-ish problem with the Corinthians. There they were. Paul was zealous for you. We're happy to let these false ministers minister to us as well. Yeah, we want to give to the poor, give to the ministry for the service of the saints. But we haven't actually got our wallets out yet. Are they going to follow through? It's a moment of drama and tension. What's going to happen? Right, as Paul tries to get them to follow through in giving ministry, in chapters 8 to 9, how does he motivate them with the gospel? Encourage them with the paradox of gospel ministry and encourage them to rely on God. How does he encourage them with those things? 5 minutes. Okay, brilliant. I'd like you in your groups to choose a spokesperson. I'll give you another 10 seconds to do that. Discuss. It doesn't have to be a group member, it could be a leader. But obviously, if you have real zeal for your leaders, your gospel witnesses, then you'll obey them if they tell you to be the spokesperson. All right, that's enough. Andy Gears, your group, who's the spokesperson? Oh, good. And tell us, I was hoping that might be the case. How does Paul motivate them with the gospel, do you think, to give?
Well,
we were thinking about 8 verse 9. Lovely, lovely. Everybody mentioned that? 8 verse 9?
Yes.
Just your leftovers, that's all we're asking for. That's all he's asking for. But Jesus gave up everything. Come on, show some love. All right, the paradox of gospel ministry. What's the paradox of gospel giving ministry? What's the paradox? You give away, but what's his grief?
Yeah, we were struggling with that a little bit too.
That's great. I could see people struggling. What is the paradox? Any offers from anybody?
Well, I mean, what you just mentioned there, look at verse 15, as it's when we move together much, and nothing is going to move together, we'll know that. So I guess the idea is financial giving and spiritual gain.
Yeah. Right? Yeah, definitely. What does everybody think? Does anybody have anything to say? What's the paradox of giving in the Christian life?
Giving looks like you're giving something away, you're losing something, but it's a clear gift to be able to give.
Right. Yeah, that first passage we studied is all a gift to you, the giver. What a paradox. See, there's a paradox at play here, too. And then finally, how did he encourage them to rely on God? Really, that was the third passage we looked at. Did anybody have anything to say on that at all? Nobody got that far, did they? Yes, Mark Randall! Yeah, before he leaves, this is his parting shot to us. Say what you like.
God gives you everything you need to give away generously, and to give that spirit of generosity and enriches you more than you give.
Yeah, brilliant. Giving is investment. Because God guarantees a return. Do you believe that God will work for you as you give away? It's interesting, isn't it? Paul was absolutely convinced that God was real, sovereign, powerfully at work. And Jesus has promised us, hasn't he, that if we seek first the kingdom, all our needs will be provided for. But we don't really trust him, do we? So striking. But here it is. God will supply, 9 verse 10. He'll supply. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way. And that can include material blessing. But of course, it doesn't have to. The Macedonians were enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, but they still remained poor. But what they had was something that everybody chases money for, which is contentment and joy. Do you want to be content? Try giving away. Trusting that God will powerfully pay you back many times more, because it's an investment. That's how investments work. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God is powerfully at work? Through giving ministry, through all gospel ministry, in fact. All right. We're going to have 5 minutes for the next question, and then 10 minutes for the last one, rather than 15. And we'll go to 9:10, and then we'll have 20 minutes of praying, because we started a bit late. All right. In what ways can we be in danger of half-heartedly embracing Christian ministry? By the way, we haven't done much on the text of 10-13, because I really, really hope that's fresh in your mind. It is fresh in your mind, 10-13, isn't it? You can always go back and read it. been studying it recently. Okay, good. 5 minutes, next question. In what ways can we be in danger of half-heartedly embracing Christian ministry? There's so much to talk about, isn't there? I don't know. I find it hard to do these review sessions. Email me, robert.eastonchurch.com, if you've got any comments on how to do them better. Or if you'd like to try doing one, you're more than welcome. Could I get that pass, Kev? If we work together hard on it, then we could maybe get a pass, Kev, as well. But do genuinely, if you've got some useful feedback on how to do them better. Also, if you've got any questions on 2 Corinthians, then Anya's email is very similar to mine, anya@ucchurch.com. So email her, or me. Speak to your leaders, speak to one another, keep talking about it. It's an amazing book. It's not often studied as a book. It's often cherry-picked for beautiful verses that we can apply to our Christian lives straight without thinking about this whole issue of ministry. Please feel free to keep doing that. Because Paul, actually, as he talks about ministry, is really just talking about the gospel the whole time that shapes his ministry. So it is right that we cherry-pick those verses about the gospel and keep applying them straight to our lives. That's a beautiful thing to do. Don't feel constrained in doing that by knowing now what the proper context is. The proper context should make you want to do it even more. Because Paul wants you to have a life shaped by the same things that shaped his ministry, as we see in chapters 8 to 9. So yeah, go for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul, who looked like he was dying, slowly getting weaker and weaker, but really was being renewed daily as the gospel brought new life into his heart. Thank you that though he was poor, he made many rich beyond their wildest dreams. Father, help us to see gospel ministry for what it really is, not to be confused, that we would boast in it, we'd be utterly unashamed of our association with it, that we'd embrace it in front of others, that we'd be shaped by the gospel in our ministries as well. Please help us, Father, we pray. And help us never to tolerate false ministries, but to be revolted by them as we fall more and more in love with the real thing. And Father, please help this book to keep working in our hearts and minds. That we'd love the right things, that we'd see things the right way, that we'd always be people who fully embrace genuine gospel ministry. Please help us, we pray. Amen. See where I slipped the purpose statement in there at the end. Right, over to you guys to pray in groups.